Well, this morning, as we come to the word of the Lord, and our text today and for the next several weeks is going to be from the book of Titus. So if you would turn there with me to Titus chapter 1. It's a glorious way for us to begin a new year, I think, because it's a wonderful time to be together as the Lord's family. When we think of this new year, we always think of resolutions, which doubtlessly spring from that which has gone on in the past year, which we weren't so excited about. Maybe got a little carried away at the buffet line. I find myself often in that predicament. So we need to shed a few of those pounds. But we reflect upon the past. And rather, I would encourage you than seeing those things which might be negative, consider that all that has happened in the past is first and foremost just that, the past. But the Lord has used it and the Lord has orchestrated it so that we would grow and that we would understand. And isn't it often some of those negative circumstances by which we learn best? I know it sure is for me. The successes, they go by the wayside. But I learn a lot more keenly when I don't do so well. But I'm trusting that as we look to the future and all that the Lord has for all of our lives, that there is an anticipation and an excitement which is about each of you to understand all that He is going to do in your families and all that He's going to do in this church. Even tonight, as we gather to begin our new year and celebrate the Lord's table around communion, trust you'll be joining us for that special, special time. And as we look to the future together, I want to know a little bit more about your families. We had tried to send Christmas cards out to all the families, only to realize that that may have just been some of the members. So if any of you are regular attenders and didn't get cards, it's not because you weren't on the A-list. We love you all the same. We just maybe didn't understand that. But there, and this is not a sermon on membership, but there's something to bring forward here, right? Good idea to join. That way you're on the list and you don't get missed for the Christmas cards. But no, we want to know each of your families. In fact, it's my hope that in the coming year, I have opportunity to visit each of your homes. I want to be able to understand and to hear the testimonies of each and every one of you. And that's my goal over this coming year, is that I'll have an opportunity to be with each of you and to hear what the Lord has done and to know more about you and to have you know more about me. Because that's exactly what a family is. We bring our lives together to focus and move forward for Christ. And the church is the perfect expression of that. And Tom's comments perfectly fitting in that regard. This is also just what the book of Titus is about and why it seemed like such a fitting beginning for us. Because it's all about the church. This is a manual for the church. And in this introductory section, Paul gives us this overarching statement of faith in these first few verses in our text. In fact, we could call that a creed, because that is what a statement of faith is. And that's actually what I've titled our message this morning, the CFBC Creed, the Christ Fellowship Baptist Church Creed. Let's take a look at our text together. Read with me, if you would, as I read these first few verses in Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. What a wonderful beginning for us to this book. Paul writes this wonderful instruction manual to Titus and to the church. And this is an apt introduction for us, and hence my title, the CFBC Creed. In Paul's letter, he directs Titus to establish this church at Crete. It's written around 62 AD, written approximately at the same time as 1 Timothy, and just prior to Paul's last letter of 2 Timothy, which we believe was written around 65 to 67 AD. So here we are, and Paul is writing this instruction manual to Titus to establish this church on the island of Crete. Crete is a small island by relative scale, yet it is the largest of the Greek Isles. It is 35 miles wide and 160 miles long. To give you an idea of scale, it is roughly the same size as the country of Israel. It's the same width as the state of Delaware, only about 50% longer, Delaware being about 100 miles and Crete 160. It's interesting that as Paul writes to Titus, as with all of the pastoral epistles, they're written to an individual, to Timothy or to Titus. And they are written at the same time with much information for the church, because these letters are written to bring instruction for the people of God. Therein, they are written to an individual, but meant for the entire church, and therein meant for us. He gives much instruction in this letter. And as he writes this letter to Titus and there into the church, it brings to light one principle about biblical interpretation that is so important. And that is the principle of single meaning. This letter is written to one person, to Titus. But it is applicable to that church in Crete and to us and to all of the churches today. So there is one meaning with many applications. Such an important thing for us to keep in mind. As Paul writes, he focuses right after this introduction on the need for godly leaders. And then he moves beyond that to talk about personal piety, about what it means to have a holy life. And undergirding all of that is the idea of discipleship, something that we must be very, very much about in this church and in every good church. Then he goes on and he brings us to the central point at the end of chapter 2, which is evangelism. All of this letter moving up to that mountain peak about how we are to bring this truth of God's word, which we'll see today has been entrusted to him, to the world that is so desperately needy. And then he concludes moving off of that back to talk about holiness as a testimony which is required for evangelism. Because people will listen to your words, but they will look more closely at your life, will they not? So this is the contrast that he brings forward of a godly lifestyle and an ungodly lifestyle. And this letter is a rich bounty that we are about to endeavor into. And in fact, this is no normal introduction to an epistle. Commentators will tell us that this is one of the most complex introductions to any of Paul's epistles. And one commentator particularly notes that an entire book could be written about these four verses, and you would never unpack the full depth of all that Paul has written to Titus. Well, all of this is an incredible letter to Titus, and one that is meant for the church, and one with much wonderful information for you and I. So let's look at our introduction. Paul introduces this letter in verse 1 of chapter 1 by telling us a little bit about himself. And he first tells us that he is a bond servant of God. Now, if we're to go back to the original Greek text and translate the word that he used here, we would never come up with the translation bondservant. The word is slave. It is the word doulos. Dr. MacArthur has written an excellent book with that same title. Now, we have, because of the atrocities that have been committed by our early ancestors against our brothers and sisters from Africa, have removed that title. And we have now used bondservant because it is more culturally acceptable. And commentators will say this was an appropriate thing for us to do because if we go back to ancient times and we look into the Hebrew culture where they also had slaves, they were much kinder and much more respectful to those slaves. Well, in reality, the Bible commands that type of relationship, one that is so loving towards one who would serve you that they would become part of your family and would actually become those who would receive an inheritance. But that was not the way that it ran very often in the Hebrew world either. They had the same sins and committed the same atrocities as we have. And it's interesting that that word is such a wonderful picture, even in the horror that it represents to us. Because if you men who are fathers out there, consider your role in raising your sons or daughters. You are ultimately to reflect our God and Father, are you not? And when you do that well, then you are a good representation. But at least for me, oftentimes I have failed in raising these two boys. But isn't it that picture and that distinction between our failure and our success that so perfectly highlights the distinction between us and God and helps us understand how majestic and amazing our God is? So also when we consider slavery, because we are slaves of God. We are slaves of a benevolent, magnificent master who has made us co-heirs with his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here Paul refers to himself as a slave of God. It's the only place that the slave of God is used in the scripture. We see Paul refer to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ in four other locations. But the overarching premise that he is communicating to us here is humility. Paul is a slave of God. He is one who is humble, who has the utmost respect for his master. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect example of this, is he not? Philippians 2:8 reads, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus was our perfect example of humility. Commentator Lenski notes that the exclusive role of the slave was to do the will of the master. Again, Jesus as our perfect example, as we read in John 5:30. John 5:30 says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Even our Lord and Savior was one who did the will of the master and who was ultimately humble. Paul was a slave of God. And then second, we see him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. If slave indicates humility and submission, apostle shows authority. There's a contrasting conjunction here in the Greek. We just have "and" in our Bibles, but it ought be different because it is showing two components, one of lowliness and humility and one of authority and exaltation. An apostle means one who is sent. There is a wonderful system called the keyword learning system that came out many, many years ago in Walk Through the Bible. And they had the very neat little cartoon pictures that were great for remembering each of the books of the Bible. And for 1 Corinthians, it had a picture of Paul as an apostle with this gray beard and this baseball cap on. And on the baseball cap, it had one penny or 1 cent. And of course, that was to help us remember that Paul, as an apostle, is one who is sent. He is one who had personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostleship is a spiritual gift, as we know from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. He is one who is sent by Christ. We're going to examine some of the different components of spiritual gifts in the near future, Lord willing. But it is important for us to understand that Paul's apostleship was a gift from God. So with his position now established, that of humility and servanthood and authority as an apostle of Christ, we now see the blueprint for the church and his layout for every believer's life as we come to our first point, your description in verses 1 and 2. We all know what a description is. A physical description, we might say, okay, he's about 6'4", brown eyes and brown hair, or a little less brown now than it used to be. We understand that, but Paul is not talking about physical descriptions here. Rather, he is talking about spiritual descriptions. And that is conveyed for us in three theological characteristics. And it begins in verse 1 with "for the faith of those chosen of God." The first description, the first theological characteristic, are those of faith. This word group for faith appears three times in our text. It is such an important component, and we'll see how that comes forward as we understand this idea of faith and belief. Each time that word is used, notice that it is referencing those who have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those chosen of God. The church are those that are to be composed of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many in our world today, in the seeker-sensitive movement, think we just need to go out onto the streets and fill our churches with all of the world. Well, it is important for us to go out and reach out to the world. It is important for us to go out and to be lights to the world. But our church is meant to be commanded and put together by people that are believers in Christ. We're not to be full of the world. And if the world is here, and I pray that we will bring the world into Christ's fellowship, but they need to be uncomfortable. They need to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. They need to understand their sin. They need to realize they are around a group of people that are different. They need to feel our love, but they need to know that they are separated from Christ. See, this is the faith of those chosen of God, those who are God's elect. The doctrine of election, which is so difficult for so many churches, somehow they make some kind of absurd notion that means that those who believe in the points of Calvinism and of election somehow will not evangelize. That's not right. Of course it's not right. But it is the truth that God has foreordained, that he has foreknown those who will be his. And the scripture is very plain to talk about that often. Ephesians 1 and 4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." God chose us in him, in Jesus Christ. Some say election is a modern conception, that somehow this has been something that was invented. Perhaps it was Paul that brought it forward, and we don't see it before. We don't see the Lord talk about it, and we don't see it prior to that in the Scripture. Or some believe that it might have been the Reformers, Calvin and Luther, who brought this all in. But listen to Jesus' words in Luke 18:7. "Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them?" Election is something that Christ himself spoke about, and so also in the Old Testament. Paul further describes election in Romans 8:33, and I know you've had much great teaching from Dustin in that book, and I'm trusting we're going to have more of that as we move along. But Romans 8:33 says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." There is this process that goes on through salvation. This process of choosing, of election that happened before the foundations of the earth. And then there is this order of salvation, sometimes called the Ordo Salutis in Latin. I don't know why we go back and talk about Latin. It was a dead language 1,500 years ago, but we do. So here in this order of salvation, there is election, and then there is justification, and there is salvation. Through that process, there is the quickening of God's Holy Spirit. In some lives, this is an instantaneous decision. In others, it takes a very long time. So here, this process of salvation occurs in individuals' lives, but there is very definitely this immediate action of election that begins. Dr. MacArthur says, God's choice of believers always precedes and enables their choice of Him. Do you get that? God's choice of believers always precedes and enables their choice of Him. Paul further elaborates in Romans 9, 14 to 18 on this, where he says, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. God chooses. He chooses some to salvation, and he therein chooses some not to be saved. We don't understand all of this. This perfectly works out in the mind of God. It's like two railroad tracks that are parallel, and we can never see them coming together. But when we look down the horizon, there is a joining together of those two lines. And in the mind of God, those perfectly align. I know this is a difficult doctrine. Many people struggle with this. This is why I did my doctoral project on this very topic, and understanding God's righteousness in judgment. God is perfectly holy in all of that. But the faith of the elect is the primary theological characteristic here. The faith of those chosen by God, which is the doctrine of salvation. The next characteristic that we see in our text is the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. The knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, there at the end of verse 1 in your Bibles. Well, what knowledge is he talking about? Where do we find knowledge? There's a lot of knowledge in different textbooks, aren't there, in college? We find knowledge in classrooms. Maybe we aren't so comfortable with some of that knowledge. Maybe you're not as well-versed on what's been happening in our country in primary and secondary education over the last 5 to 7 years, where the Common Core is coming in. And they are forcing reading lists on books that as Christian families you would never read as an adult, much less expose your children to. So where do we find the knowledge of the truth? We can never and never need to be skeptical about that, because it comes from the word of the Lord. This is the knowledge of the truth. It is in one place. And Paul confirms this because he says that it is the knowledge which is according to godliness. There's only one place to learn about God, and it is here in His Word. It is the source of all truth. And that truth has been revealed in the hearts and minds of every believer. Because as you have been saved, you have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, and you have been given a spiritual gift for the work of this church. And in that gifting and in that spiritual indwelling, you have been given God's Spirit to interpret His Word. It is the source of all truth. John 16:13 confirms that for us, where the Lord said, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. The perfect interpreter of the Word of God lives in your heart and in your soul. And it is the Holy Spirit of God which resides in you if you are a believer. So we might ask, well, how come there's so many people get so far askew on the truth and have these divergent understandings of what God's Word says? Well, it's because we have another little thing that's going on in us, and it is our flesh. And what do we know from Galatians? That our flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There is a war that is going on inside us. And we need to be able to get ourselves out of the way so that God's Word can speak to us, so that we can see who we really are, so that we can look into the perfect mirror of the Word of God and hear and not go away as the natural man who sees himself and forgets what he is seeing. We must be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Well, this is the theological characteristic of sanctification. Godliness is sanctification, isn't it? Growing in God's likeness is growing in an understanding of His Word. It is understanding how we fall short, how He is perfect, and we have to be striving towards Him, which means we need to remove some of this baggage. Ever see a hot air balloon before it takes off? They have all these weights that are tethering it to the ground and ropes, and they begin to cut those ropes and drop those weights, and the balloon lifts. This is our path of sanctification. This is our path to godliness. We must shed the sin which so easily encumbers us, and we must rise towards godliness. That is the sanctification, the second characteristic that He calls us to. Each must be growing in the knowledge of the truth. And notice that our Greek word here for knowledge is that familiar word, gnosko. And that word means experiential knowledge. This isn't head knowledge. It's been well stated that many people will miss heaven by 18 inches, the difference from the head to the heart. It is the experiential knowledge that penetrates our hearts that we must have, that we must put into practice here. It is the practical knowledge that He's talking about. Well, your description goes from saved to sanctified and to the last or the third characteristic here, which is glorified in verse 2. The beginning of verse 2, He says, in the hope of eternal life. This is not hope as the world hopes, beloved. This is not hope that we're going to drive over to Mississippi and pick up a Powerball ticket and win, you know, $1 billion. No, this is Christian hope that is an assured reality. There is no doubt about the hope that we have of eternal life. Amen? God is for certain going to deliver us to Himself. The only thing we don't know and why it becomes hope is we don't have the time frame. We don't know when this is going to occur. It is as yet unrealized, but it is assured. Salvation, sanctification, and glorification, these define your description. These are the characteristics that must be part of your life. One who is saved, one who is sanctified and growing in Christ, and one who is looking forward to the eternal glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, when I was in high school, late high school and early college, my character was forming, and a lot of that was bad, as I've shared with you from my testimony. But I was looking to other individuals, and I'd look at people, and I'd try and glean from them as I saw things in their character that I was drawn to. And there was this one gentleman, a friend of mine, Randy Bird. He was out with all of us doing the things we ought not be doing, but he was different. There was a humility about him. There wasn't all this crass talk that we were all about. And I said, you know, I want to be a little bit like Randy Bird. I want to have that in my character. I don't want to be so hard and callous. Well, that's exactly what we're to be doing here, beloved. We are to be putting on. This is the description that we must have. We must be growing in these aspects of salvation and sanctification and our delight in the coming glorification. How often do you think of that? How often do you think that this could be your last day on earth? That the Lord could take you home as surely as anyone of any age amongst us? And is that an exciting thought for you? Yes, it'll be hard for those left behind. But what a blessing to know that we will be with Christ. We will see Him as He is. We'll be free from this body of death. I can't wait. This is your description. And it moves to our second point, your direction, in the middle part of verse 2 to verse 3. Your description and now your direction. Having established these three theological characteristics, Paul goes on to elaborate where we find them. It's great to know what we're going to be. Now, where do I find it? Well, he tells us. He doesn't leave us wondering. Look at the middle of verse 2 with me, if you would. Which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation. Stop right there. The first element of the direction is its source. It is God's promise. God's promise is our direction. We want to know our direction is the right one, don't we? We don't want to start on a trip, you know, across the country and have a map of the United States that's this big. It's going to be a tough trip because you're not going to see which road you're supposed to be on. Rather, we want to have a map that is large, that has all of the pieces, that shows us clearly where we're going, all of the highways and byways. Should we want to veer off Interstate 10 and go on Route 66? We want to know how to get there. Well, God promises, and his promises are that direction we are to follow. So we see that this is the promise from God who cannot lie. Listen to Numbers 23 and 19. Numbers 23, 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Beloved, if God has promised us this, if this is our description and our direction is from God's promise, can we not take stock in that? We have no better place that we can place our stock. 1 Samuel 15:29, in like fashion, reads, "Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." God's mind is set. The plans throughout all of history are in the mind of God, and that mind is immutable, unchangeable, and inalterable. And as we understand that truth and as we understand his will, we bring our will in accord to his, not his in accord to ours. How important for us to remember this as we pray. And this is something that he has promised, note there from the text, long ages ago. A more literal translation of this would be from the eternal ages. These promises are before all time. Before ever time existed, the promises that you and I are living in and experiencing were set in the mind of God. And then he goes on in verse 3. And he manifested his word. That is, he revealed it. He made it known to us. At times in Scripture, the word refers to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But here, it is the written Word. It is the Scripture. How do we know that? Well, we know it because he goes on to say that even his Word, which he gave in the proclamation. That word proclamation comes from the Greek word to mean preach. To mean preach. All that is preached is to be from the Word of God. You don't need to have someone come up with a wonderful set of life stories, read a scripture verse, and go off on some wonderful fairy tale ride through his life. We all have wonderful stories. They're not going to do a thing for us. It's the Word of God that is going to bring us into alignment. It is that which we must be directed and which we must stay focused upon. This wonderful proclamation. God reveals his word, this proclamation, and note he does so at the proper time. Again, a more literal translation would be in his own time. You know what this is telling us? This is telling us that as God revealed his word, the proclamation, that he did so at exactly the specific time that was in his plan. Think about that for a minute. God chose to wait all the way from the creation of the garden and Adam and Eve until Moses to begin to reveal his word. And he revealed all that had gone on before and yet much prophetic text throughout the Pentateuch and through Moses' writings, didn't he? So also for all of the rest of the books of Scripture. He waited until Isaiah came on the scene to bring us some powerful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ that would confirm beyond any shadow of the doubt his appearance on the earth. And all the way through to the book of Titus. Specifically brought forward around 62 AD for the church at that specific time. God's word is not a happenstance set of writings that have been brought together at various times with no particular rhyme or reason. God has specifically orchestrated all of them for our understanding at exactly the proper time. This confirms for us not just the authority of Scripture, but again, that wonderful timing. All aspects, think about this for a minute, all aspects of time are reflected in this point your direction. If we went back to 2, the end of chapter 2, we'd see the long ages ago. And then in verse 3, we see at the proper time. In the eternal ages, God promised, indicating all that has gone on from before recorded time to the very specifics of this very hour. Have we not seen God's specific hand in each of our lives? As He has worked at various times where we wondered and we thought and we worried and we were concerned and we prayed and we see God move. What is that wonderful statement about prayer? That it is rarely early, but never late. God's timing is always perfect. And He reveals that to us here. He is showing us that this path that we are on, this direction, it's not a temporary direction. He's not going to change. This is the time-tested plan of following Him and of growing in godliness. It is eternally broad, and yet it is temporally specific. This so well supports dispensational theology. God doesn't change His mind or His direction or His plan. That is one of the real challenges with covenant theology, is that they believe that God changed His plan. Israel was His people for a while, and then God put them aside, and now the church is His people, and Israel no longer have a nationalistic role. Well, the problem with that is God told us in His plan that Israel had a long-term role. Ezekiel 40 to 48 clearly indicates what that role is to be. God shows us pieces of how His word so perfectly fits together in this your direction. You know, when we came out here to Alabama, we were going through Phoenix and it was about lunchtime and the traffic was a mess. And I used this little program on my phone called Waze. If you have one of those smartphones that's smarter than me, you should have this, W-A-Z-E. And all of a sudden, it starts directing me off I-10 and I'm onto these other freeways and I'm thinking, I'm just going to trust it. I'm just going to go. And sure enough, as soon as I pull off, there I see the I-10 freeway shut down. We want to know that we have a guide that is taking us in the right direction. So the question is, beloved, what is your direction? Are you using other sources for your information? Other self-help books? Those are good as far as they go. But beloved, this is your direction. This is the owner's manual. You know, I love this contemporary song that came out that took the word Bible and made it into an acronym. Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. This is no acronym, but isn't it true? This is our instruction manual. It is only a beginning. It is preparatory for all of eternity. But this is the direction that we must be on. Well, now that we know the characteristics that we're to possess spiritually and what our source for direction is, we get to our third point, which is your delegation in the middle of verse 3. The middle of verse 3 is your delegation. Well, what you're delegated, or we might say what you're ordered to do, is right there in the middle of verse 3. Look at it with me. It says, with which I was entrusted according to the command of God our Savior. Paul now turns. He makes the text intensely personal as he brings in the first person and he refers to himself. he's referring to the manifested word, which is our direction that we just saw. And now he says that this word has been entrusted to him. He says quite literally, I myself have been entrusted with this. Paul takes this intensely seriously. And so should we, should we not? We see Paul takes this so seriously because it is commanded of him. And the command comes from the commander in chief, from God the Savior. Three times in this epistle, Paul uses this phrase, God the Savior. Paul's the only one to use it. We see it also in Jude's benediction. But it's interesting to understand that this also has an Old Testament application, slightly different. Psalm 106:21 speaks of how Israel forgot God, their Savior. And in Luke 1:47, Mary exclaims in her Magnificat, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. By the way, as you're speaking with your Catholic friends, this verse, Luke 1:47, destroys any notion that Mary could be sinless. Let me ask you, did Jesus Christ need a Savior? No. Only people who are sinners need a Savior. Mary proclaims that God is her Savior in Luke 1:47. She could in no way be sinless. And Catholic dogma begins to devolve before it ever begins. Well, Paul has his orders from the top, and beloved, they are deadly serious. And so also are yours and mine. No soldier enters active duty and entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. He isn't concerned with pleasing his recruiter or any man. No athlete enters a race except to win the prize according to the rules. And the rules are here in the Word of God. And the athlete runs to win according to the rules. And as a soldier, you are in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, are you in or are you out? You have this day received the command from the commander in chief. This is your delegation. This is the word that you have been entrusted as surely as Paul has. There is no B team. There is no second string. You are the first string. God has called you to the work of carrying forth his perfect and inerrant word. This is your delegation. Your description of what your spiritual characters are to be, your direction of how to get there, and now your delegation, now your command. And our fourth point, your destination in verse 4. Your destination. Paul turns to directly address Titus in verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father, in Christ Jesus, our Savior. His first description is that Titus is his true child in a common faith. Paul had a deep, deep love for Titus. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul calls him his partner and fellow worker. In 2 Corinthians 2:13, Paul calls him his brother. In 2 Corinthians 7:6, he is the one who comforts Paul. And in two other locations in 2 Corinthians, he is called the one who is in earnest and the one who did not take advantage. And here, my true child, which could also be my legitimate child. Paul viewed Titus as a son. When we think about Paul, a man who was unmarried, this becomes a whole different distinction. When he called Titus his son, he was looking to draw him alongside and to pattern him exactly after his life. There is a wonderful picture for us of discipleship here. This is what we are to be doing. As we are one with another, discipling one another and walking along this path through life towards godliness, we are to be modeling this plan. We are to be modeling this pattern. And carrying forth discipleship with the Timothys in our lives. It's interesting that as Paul wrote to Titus, it is very similar to what he wrote Timothy. Of course, Titus apparently was more mature. There, and Timothy needed a bit more instruction as he was a little weak of tenacity. We also see that the issue was a little more difficult in the church. But the parallels are uncanny. These are children in the faith, or literally according to the common faith. This is the same faith Jude talks about in Jude 3, that once for all handed down faith of the saints. Peter also talks about it in the introduction to his second epistle, where it begins, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours." This is the common faith, and this is our destination. That common faith is where we are going. It is our goal. Now, if for some reason that seems a little mundane or a little boring, let me ask you to consider what faith has done. Consider Hebrews chapter 11 for just a moment regarding the power of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive an inheritance, when he had no idea where the place was. And on the text goes. Beloved, this is the common faith. That faith which moves mountains. That faith by which men have endured horrific persecution. That faith which allowed one man to endure the most terrible humiliation and abuse, and even crucifixion, being marred more than any man. This is the common faith that we strive for. And along with that faith goes grace and peace. Grace, which is God's unmerited favor. We could never deserve the grace that God shows to us. We are sinners. We are separated from God, darkened in our hearts and our understandings. And yet God smiles upon us. And he shows us his grace and his favor and his love. And not just grace, but peace, which is contentment in every circumstance. I don't know how our world survives many circumstances in their lives. Do you find yourself without grace and peace? Maybe it's because you're without the common faith. You see, these come from God the Father and from Christ Jesus, our Savior. These are certainly no minor details. This is evidenced by their repetition. 6 times in these verses, we see Jesus and God the Father specifically referenced. Both are referred to as Savior, showing the complete unity of the Trinity. This is an extremely God-glorifying and Christ-exalting introduction. And yet, if you don't know these facets of grace and peace, Jesus may not yet be your Savior. You may not understand what the gospel message is. If I were to ask you today what the gospel is, what would you say? You could answer that it is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and describe how that impacted your life and others, and that would be the gospel. You could go through the Romans road and you could talk about how all men are separated from God and are sinners, and that the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And show them what repentance meant and what Christ has done to purchase their salvation. And that would be the gospel. You could take another verse of scripture that is near and dear to your heart, and you could talk about how Christ is exemplified in that verse and the gospel. Or you could talk about your testimony and how God has worked in your life, and that is an unequivocal example of what Christ is doing. These would be the gospel. Can you do those? If I were to come and ask you to take one of those four and write down the gospel and to tell it to me, could you do it? You see, this is your destination. We all have destinations in our lives. We all have goals. If you're a young person here today, maybe it's graduating from sixth grade or eighth grade or high school or college. If you're a young family, maybe it's buying a first home. Or an older family, maybe it's paying off that home or maybe retirement. What are your goals in life? Can I suggest that the content of this message needs to be your primary destination? This is your primary goal, because without that, all other destinations are worthless. Luke 9:25 says, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his own soul?" What is your destination? Well, these serve as the four facets from which we can well consider the Christ Fellowship Baptist Church creed. And they apply to all of God's children. They apply to every family. They apply to all of you and your families, and they apply to me and to my family. And as I embark upon this blessed opportunity to pastor this church, I only have one question for you. And that question is, are you ready? Are you ready to partner with me in undertaking this creed? Because if we have our marching orders and we know what we're supposed to look like, and we know the path that we're supposed to be on to get there, and we know that we're commanded to be on this path, and we know where it is going, then I assure you, beloved, that we, as we join arm in arm in this journey, we will see great and marvelous things from the Lord our God. Because He has told us that He will build His church and the gates of Hades will not stand against it. Jesus has many people in this city. Many think they know Him. 92% of Mobile thinks that they are Christians. What do you think? Many people in this city, and we are His instruments. And by the power of His word, in obedience to it and this creed, this church will be a lighthouse to this city and to this entire region. And it is my prayer, beloved, that we will get busy and that we'll be about the work. So let me ask again, are you ready?